It's great to have every one of you here today, and we trust you have a wonderful week as we thank God and focus on His great goodness to us. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as Pastor Kyle mentioned, we're dealing today with the question, how could a good God allow evil and suffering? Or if you live in Michigan, how could a good God allow Ohio to win? Rare I get that good an introduction to my sermons, Pastor Kyle. Thank you. We've been looking at the questions that people tend to object with to either culturally or intellectually to object to Christianity. And we started weeks ago with how do we know God exists? How do we know the Bible's true? Jesus is the only way to God? And how could a loving God send people to hell? And we've looked at questions like, isn't all truth relative? And what about all the bad things the church has done? And last week, doesn't science disprove Christianity? And so we're at to the last of our major questions. I'd like just to cap it off next Sunday morning by asking the question, you know, where does faith fit into all of this? Because we've been looking at the intellectual and cultural objections to Christianity and how we answer those. But today, how could a good God allow suffering and evil? We are going to be focusing this Thursday and all week on God's goodness on Thanksgiving Day. We thank Him for what? For His terribleness? No, we thank Him for His goodness. But how can a good God allow some of the things we see in our world? So we're going to get going by Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8, 18, there's message notes in your bulletin to follow along if you're able to get a bulletin today. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We just look at the first four verses to get us started. Lord, I invite you to keep your Bible open to Romans 8 because we'll be looking at other verses too. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And I just lost my place. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Will you pray with me? Father, will you help us as we look for answers to a question that has hit many of us so close to home? Pray that you will help us to somehow scrape through the debris of darkness and injustice and unfairness in our world and find you a good and gracious God. We pray you'll give us grace today to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Questions take many forms, like how could God allow in one fell swoop millions of people to be killed 4 years ago next month when an earthquake under the Pacific caused a tsunami that almost instantly wiped out millions of people. Question gets really close to home when it's, you know, how come God didn't seem to answer my prayer and my mother died when I was only 13 of cancer or I've worked all my life, I've been a superior employee and I've tried to provide well for my family, but now this economic crisis, I've lost my job, I'm in the process of losing everything between the markets and no job. And how if God is good, if God cares about me, how can this happen? And a lot of it really boils down to the simple question, if God is all-powerful, but He still allows bad things to happen, how can He be good? And if He's not all-powerful, because He can't seem to stop this stuff, then how can He even be God? Maybe there is no God. But what I'd like to suggest to you, however, is that the line between the two dots, on one hand, bad things happen in our world, on the other hand, God either doesn't exist, therefore, or is not good. The line between them is not as straight as we may think. The line of logic. And it feels straight because we all hurt over these things. And we've all been vulnerable to things that we have no control over. And at times, I say, God, where are you? This makes no sense. What is going on? Are you even there? However, that's our visceral kind of gut reaction. But when you really start to think, God forbid we use that word, think, when you really start to think, the connection between bad things happen, therefore either God's not there or he's not good, isn't quite as straight as we might think. In fact, Timothy Keller, whose book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, is a book I've been recommending as kind of an adjunct to this series. He writes this in that book. It's in the box at the top of your notes. The effort to demonstrate that evil disproves the existence of God, and then he quotes Alston, is now acknowledged on almost all sides to be completely bankrupt. In other words, thinking people, whether they're people of faith or they're not people of faith, increasingly are seeing there's not, when you really think about it, a natural logical leap between evil happens so God doesn't exist. You can't connect those two dots. In fact, he says, many, many thinkers, although it's easy to wonder that because of the pain we feel, many thinkers believe that that's largely a bankrupt accident, the argument, that given God, evil is here, God does not exist. And part of understanding that is we have to take into account two critical factors, two critical considerations when it comes to our conclusions about God based on what happens in our world. And the first is what I just call the physical world, our physical world. Let's just think for a minute about our physical world. Like the little girl Sally, whose little brother Joey goes to the store with his father, and so Sally's left home with mom, so she decides, I'm just going to go and take a bike ride. So she gets on her bike, little bike, and she's biking away, but there's a low-hanging branch, and it hits her in the head. She doesn't notice it and knocks her off her bike. And she goes running back to her mom and say, Mommy, Mommy, Joey hurt me. Joey hurt me. And his mom said, what do you mean Joey hurt you? Joey's not even here. He went to the store with your father. And rather wide-eyed, little Sally looks at her mom and said, you mean this sort of thing can happen all by itself at any time? You know, and we our pain just almost demands somebody to blame. And it makes us often sit in judgment of a sovereign and holy God. But the fact is, the reality of our physical world means that, yes, some things just sort of happen at any time. And it's just because God created a real physical world that has wonderful blessings to it, like that beautiful tree with the wonderful branches. But unfortunately, if we don't notice, we may hit our head on one too. Look at how Dr. Gregory Boyd in his book, Letters from a Skeptic, put it. The rock which holds you up must also be hard enough for you to stub your toe on it. Ever thought of that? The rock that holds you up has all kind of benefit, must also be hard enough for you to stub your toe on it. And the air which you breathe must also be thin enough to allow you to fall through it when not supported by a hard surface. Then here's his conclusion. Indeed, every positive feature of any created entity is a potentially negative feature in certain circumstances. Like the rock that allows you to sit on it when you're tired, but also, because it's hard, it might hurt you if you stub your toe on it. So what's God going to do? If he's a good God, then he won't ever let me suffer. So that means God automatically is required to turn that rock into a marshmallow every time I hit it. Or you say, now last week, Pastor, you talked about Einstein's specific and general theory of relativity. And if you were here, you're probably right now going, oh, please, not more of that. Come on. But besides the relationship of within the time-space continuum, he also illustrated to us that matter and energy are interchangeable. And so why God, you know, if God's good, why don't you just change matter into energy every time? The problem is the implication of the specific theory of relativity is the most famous equation in the world, E equals mc squared, where E is energy, m is mass, and c is the speed of light squared. In other words, he say the speed of light always stays the same. So you decrease mass, you got to increase energy because E equals mc squared, or vice versa. That means energy and mass, really mass, material objects are just concentrated energy, really. And energy and mass are interchangeable. The problem with God just turning that stone into energy for you is that the speed of light is a very, very large number. So E times energy equaling mass times the speed of light again times the speed of light squared means that you only need a little bit of mass to get a lot of energy. And so, for instance, if I took this penny as small as it is and converted it into energy, do you realize, according to E equals MC squared, that this penny turned completely into energy would be enough energy to boil over 120 million gallons of water? That's over 250 Olympic swimming pools with. And so can you say, if God is good, you know, he just turned that rock into energy whenever I'm going to stub my toe. Fortunately, rock is not made of easily fissionable material. Of course, it's because of E equals MC squared that we get nuclear power, mass into energy. But you know what? You can't say, if God's a good God, he'll just make that rock turn into energy, if not a marshmallow. You know, and that's true. You would not hurt your foot. You'd just blow up the whole state of Missouri. Take your pick. The fact is, God created a natural world, and he's not going to intervene in the laws of nature every time you hit your head or stub your toe. And then Paul takes it even one step further. That's why we started with these verses. You know, in the verses we just read, he said, I consider the present sufferings are not comparable with the glory that will be revealed in us. Apparently, there was no contradiction to Paul that we have present sufferings, but God is good, and he's bringing glory to us. But he goes on, and then he talks next about the physical creation. And that's where we start. He said, you know, we do live in a very real world where you can stub your toe. But he also says this, there's like a curse because of our mankind's rebellion against God, that this is what the New Testament teaches about the physical world, that is broken. And there's a kind of a curse on it, and that it is anticipating a renewal, not an elimination, but a renewal. And so the last verse we read at the beginning before we started the message, it said creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. See, our world is bound to decay. This physical world, in spite of all the laws of nature that both help us and potentially can hurt us when we do stub our toes, it also has a decay. It's bound to decay, Paul says. This is a fancy way of a non-scientific way of saying that there's something profoundly broken in our world. Not everything, even in the natural order, works properly. And so he goes on, it's there in your notes, if we were to read one verse farther than where we left off at the beginning, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. In other words, there's a groaning as if a woman is seized by those labor pains in the process of giving birth. That protracted period of giving birth means that there are these repeated labor pains, this seizing of the muscles in the body that just eventually help to release and give birth to new life. And Jesus picks up on exactly the same wording when he talks about what the world will be like before he comes again. And he says there is something more than just a physical world, but there's something connected with who I am as the Creator. And that there will be, he says, there will be labor pains in the earth. And then he begins to list natural disasters. And probably earthquakes are the most illustrative of kind of a shaking or a seizing of a labor pain in the natural order. But he's saying, before I come again, actually natural disasters are going to grow. Because there is this yearning. There's like something is given birth to a greater order that and that new heaven and that new earth that Jesus will make at some point after he comes again. So there is, we believe, as the Bible teaches, that there's not only the possibility of a natural world that can hurt us, but that there is also this decay that's crying out, and that our physical world, as a result, doesn't work properly. Do any of those mean that God is not good? No. Because here's when we try to connect these two dots. Bad things happen, so God doesn't exist. What's the alternative? If we're never going to have pain, if God's always good in the sense we never have pain, then he would have to completely eliminate a physical world. or else just right now, just eliminate this world and its brokenness. But his goal is not elimination. It's reclamation and restoration. And there is a process going on. Secondly, it's not just our physical world that we have to factor in when it comes to understanding suffering and evil, but it's our free wills, the free will that every human being has. Let's look at Dr. Gregory Bohr just one more time. As he says, so why doesn't God intervene every time someone is going to misuse his freedom and hurt another person? The answer, I believe, is found in the nature of freedom itself. A freedom, now get this next sentence, it's really critical. A freedom which was prevented from being exercised whenever it was going to be misused simply wouldn't be freedom. Let's just put our finger there and stop a minute. He is saying that if every human being has the right to freedom, especially in America, we elevate individual freedoms very highly. God elevates it even higher. God created every one of us with a free will. That means even with him, we can say, yes, I want you, or no, I don't want you. God put himself in that kind of position. Now, you picture this. We say, well, bad things happen. You know why bad things happen? First of all, because we live in a real physical world that happens to be broken on top of it. That's one reason bad things happen, like tsunamis. But there's another reason bad things happen. It's because people choose to do things that are wrong, that victimize other people. Now, what if God, if we put God in the position of saying, you always have to be good. First of all, you have to eliminate the world, but say he didn't do that, the physical world. Then we are saying, God, you would therefore have to intervene every time anybody ever was going to say a word that was hurtful to somebody else. Or anytime somebody was about to murder somebody else. And you know, we call them miracles. Sometimes God does sovereignly intervene to keep certain things from happening in order to protect other people. But could you imagine a world in which choice was taken away from us every time that choice might hurt somebody else? Then we would be a race of robots. We would be a race of willless pawns. We would be puppets of God. We could only do what he dictates us to do because he's taking away every right of free choice from us. And it's like it's like the freedom, however, of a will is what's essential to a relationship. That's why if we keep reading and what Boyd is saying, it's not freedom for the sake of freedom that God values. It's really love. Why did he give us a free will? So we'd have a capacity to love each other and love him. Freedom is simply the only possible means to this end. God wants you to be able to love. God doesn't want you to be a puppet. He wants you to be able to love. And you can't love without the freedom of choice. And God extends that freedom of choice. The only alternative is that he turn us into robots and take away our free will. However, the freedom of choice, like the laws of nature, they can help us like nuclear energy, or they can really hurt us like nuclear energy. However, Paul takes it one step further. If we go, I especially like the way Ephesians 2 says this. Because here he talks about the freedom of choice and the condition of the human heart. He says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So up to now, he's talking about free will. He said, there was a time where you were spiritually like dead in reference to the presence of God's life in you. You were like insulated from him. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, our choices to do what God said no to. That's free will. God respects it. He won't take that away from you. And you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. So I chose the ways of the world rather than God. Except he says it's not quite that simple. Sort of like you've got the physical world, but then you've also got the reality that spiritually it's under a curse and it's broken. And it's longing for the day that Jesus will come back and renew it. So true here. It's more than just secular human free will that causes other people to suffer. But he's saying this choice to go the world's way rather than God's way, the secular way rather than the spiritual way, it actually accesses you without your permission to another kind of power, spiritual power. And he says, so when you followed the ways of the world, you not only got the ways of the world, but you also got the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He is saying there is real, tangible evil, and evil has a name, and its name is Satan. And I like the way this verse links the spirit of disobedience. Disobedience is a free will word. It's a word like, I can do what I want. I don't care what God thinks. I can do whatever. I can hurt whoever I want to hurt. That's disobedience. But our disobedience connects us with a power, a ruler of this world who is now at work, a spirit that's now at work in those who are disobedient. God wants to bring goodness and bring life, but there's a spirit in our world that propels people with evil. Folks, there is such a thing as real evil, and it's alive in the hearts of those who choose with their free will the way of disobedience. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian dissident, put it this way, and he was himself the victim of incredible, horrendous injustice in the gulags of Siberia as he was exiled there and treated so poorly. He said, you know, sometimes we'd like to think that the line between good and evil falls in between people, so that we could take all the evil people and put them over here and all the good people and put them over here. And then let's just let God wipe out all the evil people so we just have good. And why doesn't he's all powerful. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he keep this going? It's sort of like stubbing your toe. If he removed any possibility of pain because he's good, there'd be no physical universe, obviously. And the problem is, if he did that, if he removed the evil from the good, there'd be no human being left again. Because this is what Solzhenitsyn said. The line between good and evil doesn't come between people, so we can put the evil people here and the good people here. The line between good and evil, Solzhenitsyn said, goes right through the middle of the human heart. It's not so easy. I mean, God wise, we can say, why didn't God just get rid of all those bad people in the world? Then we have a nice world, you know? And it's easy because we're hurting. It's easy just to not think and to feel that. But the fact is, the line between good and evil, Solzhenitsyn is absolutely right. It goes right through the human heart. And for him to deal with evil means he'd have to eliminate our heart. Because our propensity to disobedience, our use of our free will to abuse it against God, this is exactly what links us to spiritual powers that are trying to decimate people's lives. And we call it evil, Satan. But to say, because that's true, because I have the right to hurt other people, that must mean God's not good. You know, how's he going to fix it? Because you just can't put all the evil people over there and get rid of them and be left, supposedly, we'd like to think, with the rest of us. Ha, laugh on. Because that line goes right through your heart and my heart, the line between good and evil. And the condition of our heart and yet our privilege of free will accesses us to the power of evil itself. And there's no way God can remove evil without either radically changing our hearts or eliminating all of us. So it's not quite so evil. Bad things happen. People do bad things to each other. If God allowed it, then he must not. There must be no God. It's not that easy. So a few years ago, I went with a pastor friend of mine at a press club lectureship thing in Los Angeles when I was living there to hear the Dalai Lama, who was the guest speaker that particular month. And I heard the Dalai Lama confess. He said, you know, in terms of human evolution, we're not going the right direction. In fact, the 20th century was the most violent century of all the centuries. Talk about bad things happening in our world. We seem to get more violent, not less. And I took 5 pages of notes. I want to listen clearly. I want to give him a fair shake. I want to really hear him out. And I was all ears when he started talking about the 20th century in the wrong direction evolution was taking us. And so he said, it is apparent to me that the solution is that we all have to be nicer to each other in the 21st century. I'm going, please, I paid good money to hear something that would challenge me intellectually and actually be a valid answer. I mean, that's the problem. We don't have that capacity because We are so stinking self-centered, left to ourselves, that truly the line between evil and good does go right through the heart. It's only how possibly, given our hearts, can we just collectively, globally make a decision to be nicer to each other. It ain't going to happen. Especially when you add in the component that there is an active spirit of evil working in those who are disobedient. So then, what do we do? It's Thanksgiving week, Pastor. What do I do with the goodness of God? He's not going to take away the physical world, and he's not going to take away my free will. And so evil's going to have to happen, and it doesn't seem to mean he's not good. It just, you know, because he's just not going to eliminate everything. That's not the answer. So what is the answer? And of course, it is a God who invaded us with goodness to ultimately change our hearts. And here's how it plays out in the story the Bible tells us. And there's something present of God's goodness when we're hurting, and there's something past, and there's something future. And we're just going to walk through this briefly before we close. First of all, present. Where is God when we hurt? Right now, in the present, he's using pain. He's using pain to make us Christ-like. Do you realize pain is not a contradiction to God's goodness? In fact, sometimes pain is a wonderful tool in his hand to bring forth the goodness of his intentions for us in us. Not necessarily at our comfort level, but at our character level. This is why the biblical writers often could say, you know what, we suffer, but God's good and he's faithful. And so, just a few verses farther on in this same discussion in Romans 8, Paul pulls out one of the more famous verses of the New Testament. In verse 28, and will you read it out loud with me? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And we love that, that God's working to the good, because he is a good God. But how is he working to the good? Does it mean he's going to make all the wrongs right and everything that's so unfair, that's hurt me, he's going to get them all back, like pretty soon? And that God working for the good doesn't mean that, because we believe that in the short smidgen of this lifetime compared to eternity, that all the issues of justice and evil are not going to be dealt with. It's going to take eternity to finally balance the scales of justice. But Mark Thallender, our organist, I was reading in his book this week again how a few years ago, after a little over 5 years ago, you lost your left arm. World-class organist, Mark Thallender, lost his left arm in an auto accident. It's easy to say why. But he received a reward that was called the Life's Not Fair But God Is Good Award. You know what? I kind of like that, because it integrates those contradictions. Because there's something about God's goodness that goes farther than making everything fair, you know, before I die. And God gets back all those bad people before I die. And God gives me some answers before I die. A lot of that won't happen before we die, because God's working in a much bigger picture than this little lifetime. But the good is this, that I become more like Christ. I've had so many people tell me, you know, Pastor, I hated that time I went through in my life, but I wouldn't give it up now for anything, because it was in that hardest time in my life that I found God like I'd never found him before. You know, we got to stop being strong sometimes in order to encounter God. Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses because I've learned that in my weaknesses, his strength is made perfect. In my weakness, his strength is made perfect. I'm in the full-time ministry, but you realize the seeds to me being a preacher were birthed out of the time I was the greatest failure as a spiritual leader in my life. I was a college student. I was trying to lead a Bible study of a dozen people, and I shrunk it to three. I almost extinguished that ministry single-handedly. I'm such a good leader spiritually. But it was when we were down to me and two others that the seeds of what became a direct path into full-time ministry. Because I met God there in a way I never would before. And something had to break inside of me of self so I could be more like Jesus. And you know, God uses pain. These old wily hearts, these old wily free-willed hearts of ours. Sometimes it takes nothing short of pain to get us to where we're even open to what can be beyond us and of Jesus in us. And then to work his character. I'm amazed. He says, we know all things work together for good to those who love him, that God works those things who have been called according to his purpose. For he who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's God's greatest issue. Not comfort in this life, but conformity to Jesus. And pain sometimes needs to be the tool. That's what's happening in present. Where's God when I hurt? He is using pain to make me more Christ-like, to encounter him more profoundly. But secondly, that's the present, but then we look to the past. And we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand that he suffers with us through Christ's cross. He suffers with us through Christ's cross. And right after saying all things work together for good, in the next few verses, Paul brings up the cross in Romans 8:32. And he talks about God in his goodness did not spare his own son. This is what it means for God to be good. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? This is the heart of a good God towards you, who won't always change the laws of nature and won't take people's free will away, because the only way to do that is to annihilate the physical universe and annihilate the human race. So just because those things cause evil and pain doesn't mean he's not good, but he's breaking through into this broken world with his goodness, and it's centered in his cross, and he suffers with us through Christ's cross. In fact, the word cross comes, our English word excruciating comes from the same Latin word for cross. He came and suffered excruciating pain so that when we hurt, although we don't understand why God maybe doesn't put an end to all this right now, but we do know that when we hurt, God is not indifferent to our pain. The Greeks used to have a philosophy in the first century, in the time of the Bible, called the apatheia of the gods. We get our word apathetic from it. And they believed that for a god to be touched by suffering or pain would mean that it's totally unacceptable. So he would need to be reduced to less than a god if he would be contaminated with the suffering of the human race. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Greeks consider the cross of Christ foolishness. How can, given the apatheia of the gods, how can a god suffer that way without becoming less than a god? It's because this is what makes Christianity absolutely unique from every other world religion. This God comes. Where do you find this God? You find him up there separate from our pain? No, you find him on a cross in the middle of our pain. John Stott, the great English Bible teacher, put it this way. He said, sometimes the worst part about pain isn't the pain. The worst part about pain is God's seeming indifference to our pain. He doesn't seem to care. He just lets it happen. And so he says we're tempted to picture God and on a deck chair on some cruise ship, you know, while all the rest of the world's flailing away and drowning in their pain. And he's sipping his iced tea and could care less. But he says, when we come to the Christian faith, we don't find the apatheia of God. We don't find God on a deck chair. We find God on a cross. And John Stott said, if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus, I don't think I could believe in a God, at least a God who is good. Because it's here that humanity's suffering and the God who cares and is good come together at the cross of Jesus. He gave him up for us. In other words, he excruciatingly tortured his own son so that he could be the one who understands and suffers with us the worst of our pain. But that's not the end of the story, because there's something future going to happen. And two verses later in Romans 8, he gets to that. Because he will restore everything by Christ's resurrection. See, in the present, God uses pain to to bring us to the ultimate good of Christ-likeness. And in the past, he died on a cross to say that it's not that he doesn't love you and he's not totally good when you hurt, but he's there hurting with you and helping you and caring for you. And just watch when you're really hurting, watch for the signs of God's care and intervention. I sometimes call them postcards from God, those little reminders. If a miracle just doesn't take away your pain, those reminders that God hurts with you and he loves you, but he's helping you, he's coming alongside, you're not alone. But this is the great thing about the future. Because of Christ's resurrection, there's going to be an actual restoration of everything. And so in Romans 8, two verses later, 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I love the way Sam, in Lord of the Rings, I love the way Sam Gamgee puts it to Gandalf. Does this mean, Gandalf, that everything sad will become untrue? And that's what the resurrection of Jesus means. That everything sad is going to become untrue. You see, Eastern mysticism teaches that when you die, you're individually is lost in the collective consciousness, that kind of all-soul cosmic consciousness. In other religions that even have some sense of paradise or heaven, they believe it's just compensation for the bad things we suffered here. But Christianity takes it a step farther. God's plan is unfolding to completely undo all the suffering and the wrong. In fact, this is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. See, resurrection means that more, oh, God will pay you back, or you just lose your individuality when you die. No, resurrection means that God is actively going to restore everything in this physical world and everything in the human heart that's broken. These two purposes, the physical world and the free will, God is actually going to restore. And for everything that we have endured and suffered, God says every piece of suffering has a multiplied weight of glory associated with it. Mark's arm in heaven is going to be way better than anything of the loss he experienced now. The pain that we go through as we seek to follow Christ and trust his goodness in spite of what goes on, it is working for us a weight of his glory in direct but opposite proportion. And so tonight I'm going to be talking about dying in heaven tonight. We're going to explore this a little bit more, but suffice it to close with the words of C.S. Lewis. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. We've all heard people say that. Like nothing's worth what I'm going through right now. And he said, when we say that, we don't understand heaven, whereby, once attained, heaven will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So Samji asked the wonderful question, does that mean all the sad things will become untrue? And the answer is yes. I'd like you to reach for your hymn book just for a moment as we close. We're going to sing in a minute these words. It's hymn number 144. We're not going to sing all the verses, but we're going to sing just the chorus. And it really puts to music the theology, the ultimate theology of suffering, that Jesus is going to restore all things. Right now, he's trying to restore our hearts if by our free will we'll say yes to him without eliminating us or our world in order to deal, which he'd have to do to deal with evil. But someday, he's got a glorious future. And the words of this chorus say, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. As C.S. Lewis says, heaven will work everything in reverse. Sam Gamgee said everything sad is going to become untrue. It's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so what? You know, they seem big to us right now, don't they? But we got to see the bigger picture. Seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face. That face that we can learn to love. That face that we can learn to adore. That face that we can allow to transform our hearts. Right now, we're going to see one glimpse of his dear face. And when we do, all sorrow It's going to be a race. So, buck up. Bravely run the race till we see Christ.